Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. We will read again the passage we've been studying, and we will be looking at the nobility of servant leadership exemplified by husbands, part 2. Ephesians 5. And let's read, let's begin at verse 18 again as we think about the being filled with the Spirit as the indispensable prerequisite for living out these things. Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what it means and how it applies to us, and for help to obey it. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for our Savior, and thankful that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have given us hope and purpose, and you've given us your word that we might know how we are to live in a way that glorifies you and is for our blessing. And so as we continue our study today in this challenging and important passage, we pray that you would give us hearts to respond gladly with faith to your instruction, hearts that trust in the help of your Spirit, hearts that desire to glorify your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, our goal this morning is to continue to explore what God's Word teaches us about Christian marriage and how we can be better husbands and wives so that we might glorify God in our marriages. We began this section of Ephesians 5 several weeks ago, about 6 weeks ago, I think, by recognizing that we need to be filled with and filled by the Holy Spirit of God so that we can live to God's glory. And in essence, all the instructions in this chapter are impossible and nonsensical to those who are not filled by the Spirit of God. We looked, as we worked our way through the passage, at the general principle of submission to one another, as God's saints, submitting to one another, respecting one another, considering one another more significant than ourselves, serving one another. And of course, we were to do that in light of the great example of submission that we have in God's Son. Then we began exploring what God intends Christian marriage to be, followed by a consideration of the specific role of wives in marriage for 2 Sundays. Last week, we began to consider the role and responsibility of husbands with a general overview of Ephesians 5, verse 23, and then 25 to 33. So this morning, I'd like to continue with this subject by exploring in greater depth the model for husbands that the Apostle Paul gives us in the truth of Christ's self-sacrificing love for his church. Then the Lord willing, we will go on to consider next Sunday some of the practical implications of this model and how they are to be lived out by husbands. We'll touch on that today. Don't worry, husbands. There'll be something practical for you, for all of us, I think. But We can't give exhortation until we've understood the model that we are to be following and to be motivated by, and that is the Lord Jesus. Of course, the truth of Christ's love for His church is of supreme importance not only to husbands, but to every Christian. It has implications for all of our relationships, but even more importantly, it has implications for our eternal destiny. And so, whether you are a husband or not, whether you are a potential husband or not, if you are a Christian, this applies to you because it has already gripped you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, again, we are glad that you are here exploring the Christian faith. This truth that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her is what gives you hope, that there is hope for you to know God and be accepted by Him. So I invite you to consider with me again this truth as we look over this passage, in particular what Paul says to husbands and the model for husbands' love which he gives us. This truth that God calls Christian husbands to exercise servant leadership in the home by loving their wives in a way that reflects the amazing love of Christ for His church. And the main focus this morning will be on the amazing love of Christ for His church, but we will be drawing some applications. But next week we will continue with this, the Lord willing, and really try and bring it home as to what it means to be a husband. So if all the husbands stay away next week, I will wonder. We should be... Now, Bob, you are not allowed to hide. So, we're here because we want to do the will of God. We delight in the will of God because we know the Son of God delights in us. He loves us. He loved us so much, He gave Himself up for us. And that's really what this is all about. That's what the table's about that we will be celebrating together in a few moments. So, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The first truth that we see here is that the essence of a husband's responsibility in marriage is to love his wife. It's interesting to note that if we boil down the wife's and the husband's respective responsibility in marriage to one word for each, Paul makes it clear that for wives, that word is submit. And for husbands, that word is love. Now, the word love is a very popular word today, though largely misunderstood, while the word submit is the opposite. It is extremely unpopular. I have no doubt that there are many people who, if they hear any of the online messages from the past 6 weeks, would get very angry about all the emphasis on submission, whether it's submission of wives to husbands, or whether it's submissions of every Christian to other Christians as the saints of God, or even the submission of Christ to His Father. Submission is not a popular topic. If we were to think about these two responsibilities, this is something that's interesting. The call to love and the call to submit in some ways are very similar. Now, of course, Paul uses different words because he recognizes the different roles that God has assigned husbands and wives. The husband's role as head and leader, the wife's role as a strong helper. But in spite of this important foundational difference in their roles, the call to love and the call to submit are not easy to distinguish clearly. Just think about what they mean. John Stott asks the question, what does it mean to submit? He says it is to give oneself up to somebody. What does it mean to love? It is to give oneself up for somebody as Christ gave Himself up for the church. Thus, submission and love are two aspects of the very same thing, namely of that selfless self-giving which is the foundation of an enduring and growing marriage. End quote. Love is giving yourself for the beloved and for her benefit. Well, what is submission? Well, first, I think we need to recognize that there are two kinds of submission. There's voluntary submission and involuntary submission. Involuntary submission is submission against your will. It's really the same thing as oppression. It is a bad thing. It is tyrannical and dominating and unfair. But voluntary submission is something else. Voluntary submission is what Paul is calling for, and it is really an act of love. It is giving yourself to someone else, placing yourself voluntarily under the other person's authority and leadership, and doing so out of love for them. In other words, both loving someone as Christ loved the church and submitting to someone for Christ's sake are acts of love because they are acts of self-giving. And that is one of the essential elements of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. All of us who know Christ are called to take up our cross and follow Him. And He is the model, the great model, of self-giving, sacrificial love. Again, John Stott writes very well, saying, "The giving of oneself to anybody is a recognition of the worth of the other self. For if I give myself up, it can only be because I value the other person so highly that I want to sacrifice myself for his or her self in order that he may develop his selfhood, or she hers, more fully. Now to lose oneself that the other may find his or herself, that is the essence of the gospel of Christ." Isn't that what Jesus said? If anyone seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But if anyone loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he will find it. And is that not what love is? As we consider marriage and the roles of husbands and wives, we must avoid falling into the trap of believing the half-truths and the outright lies of the world, especially as communicated by Hollywood. Marriage is not merely some romantic fairy tale. Not that there isn't romance in marriage, but the lie we often fall for is that marriage and love itself should be easy. They should come naturally. We don't like the idea that marriage is hard work and that love is painful. Speaking of this self-giving love, again, one more time, John Stott writes, "Not that such self-giving is ever easy. The truth is that all self-sacrifice, although the way of service and the means to self-realization, is also painful. Indeed, love and pain appear to be inseparable, especially in sinners like us, since our fallenness has not been obliterated by our recreation through Christ." And so love and pain go together in a fallen world. Stott notes that in marriage there is the pain of adjustment, as our independence gives way to interdependence. We're so used to doing what we want, now we have to consider another person. There is the pain in marriage of vulnerability, as we grow close to one another, which leads to mutual knowledge. But of course, mutual knowledge has an attendant risk of rejection. But the important thing to remember is that a Christian marriage, that is a marriage of two Christians, two followers of Christ, Christian marriage is part of our discipleship. Christian marriage, as laid out in Scripture, is meant to be lived out as part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We must not expect the world to understand or accept biblical instruction and standards for marriage. The world does not follow Jesus Christ. The world does not understand marriage as part of that following, that calling. But for the Christian, marriage is just one of several aspects of the life of discipleship whereby we display the life of Christ in our lives. Marriage is one of the more important of these aspects of our Christian life, but it must always be seen as part of the bigger picture of living in the world for the glory of our Savior. That's what marriage is about. And if we leave that out, if we focus on this fairy tale that's going to do everything for us and make us happy, we will be disappointed. And so as we again consider marriage this morning, and our marriage roles especially, we must recognize that the wife's responsibility is found in the difficult command to submit, and to do so as part of her submission to the Lord. And we must also recognize that the essence of the husband's responsibility toward his wife is summed up in the difficult command to love her as Christ loved the church. So that's where we begin with the realization that the essence of a husband's responsibility in marriage is to love his wife. So let's think about that a bit. Verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." The model for a husband's love for his wife is the love of Christ for his church. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, love is a very popular word these days, but it's also largely misunderstood, or at least only partly understood. What the world calls love is often only lust or strong desire, or perhaps it is an overwhelming feeling of euphoria or even a sense of giddiness, or it may be affection and philanthropy, just doing good for others. And it is right to understand most of these ideas to be aspects of love, but there is a kind of love, or perhaps a higher level of love, that is seen in Scripture that goes far beyond what the world understands. The Bible reveals in many places what might be called the love of God or God's love. We find many examples of it, but perhaps the clearest are those that speak of God's love for sinful man, epitomized best perhaps by the well-known passage John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Or similarly, we read the words of Paul in Romans 5, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We might call this kind of love, the love of God, Calvary love. The love that drove Jesus Christ to the cross for us while we were his enemies. We cannot really fathom the love of God for us. But the Scriptures call us to do our best. And they help us out by revealing that the love of God for us is most clearly seen in the person of His Son, whom God gave for us, and who gave Himself for us. And it is just this demonstration of the love of God that Paul uses to help us, and husbands especially, understand love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now there are two common words for love in the New Testament, and preachers have sometimes made too much of the difference between them in trying to explain the word that Paul is using in our text. There are differences. No two words in any language are exactly the same in meaning. One common word in the New Testament is the word philia, which is the noun, from which we get words like Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And this word philia has the idea of affection or like. It can mean philanthropy, doing good to others. It can mean friendship. It means love. The other common word is the one Paul uses in our text, the one you have all heard of, no doubt, agape. The same word used in John 3:16 and Romans 5:8. And as I said, with all words, there's a range of meaning. And as with all synonyms, this range of meaning overlaps somewhat, otherwise they wouldn't be synonyms, but it is not completely or exactly the same. Otherwise there'd be no purpose in having two different words. In other words, sometimes in the New Testament, we need to understand that these two words are used interchangeably for stylistic variation. There's great debate among scholars about the interchange between the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Peter on the beach in John 21, when the Lord restores Peter after him denying the Lord three times, and the Lord says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know that I love you." And the Lord uses agape, and Peter uses phileo. And finally, the Lord uses phileo the third time, and Peter's grieved because the Lord said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" But we don't know whether he's grieved because the Lord said phileo or whether because the Lord just said it three times. John is known for using stylistic variation. And so we can't be dogmatic to say, well, there's two different meanings here and he's clearly contrasting them. He may just be using stylistic variation. We don't know for sure. On the other hand, These two words are not exactly the same, so we are justified in asking why Paul used the verb agapao rather than phileo when he commanded husbands to love their wives. You don't mind me giving you a little bit of Greek. You can learn those two words. You already know them. They're in English. Agape is agape force, and we use that word all the time. And we have phileo in Philadelphia. The Greek lexicon that is probably the most well-known and most complete defines agapao broadly as to have a warm regard for and interest in another, to cherish, have affection for. It also defines phileo as to have a special interest in someone or something, frequently with focus on close association, have affection for, to like, or to consider someone a friend. So we can see there is definitely overlap in their meaning, yet there are some differences. Perhaps the key difference is that the verb agapao places more stress on deliberate choice than on mere feeling than does phileo. We could think of phileo or philia as fondness. Well, agape focuses more on a deliberate choice to love, often at cost to oneself. And again, these differences are not absolute, and these words are sometimes used interchangeably, but I think it's likely that Paul's use of agapao here was intentional. Husbands, love your wives with this agape love. And this makes sense because we see that Paul chooses the love of Christ for his church as the model for the love of husbands for their wives, and the love of the Son of God for lost sinners was not mere affection called forth by our loveliness. On the contrary, Romans 5 describes us using several adjectives as weak, as ungodly, as sinners, and as enemies when God in Christ loved us by Christ's dying for us. And of course, he used the word agape or agapao in that passage. And so we have to go back even into the eternal counsel of God to see that this love set upon us was set upon us from before the foundation of the world. The Father gave a certain people to His Son as a gift. And the Son agreed to come into the world to redeem them the cost of His own life, by atoning for their sin on that cross. We see that even in Jesus' prayer in John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." Now we need to understand that the Father glorified the Son by sending Him to the cross. The route to glory was via Calvary. "Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him." The Father gave a group of people to His Son in eternity past. And the Son came into the world to die for those people in order to redeem them. That was a love of deliberate choice. And if we would do justice to the model of love to which Paul points husbands, we must understand that Calvary love, the love of Christ for His church, was a deliberate, intentional choice to sacrifice Himself for the good of those people who would one day own Him as their Lord and Savior, one day be His people. Now there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus feels affection for each one of us who are His people. But it was something far stronger than affection that drove Him to the cross. Song of Solomon tells us that love is strong as death. And it was the self-sacrificing love of deliberate choice set upon us when we were unlovely, when we were vile, God-hating sinners, rebels against our Creator. It was that kind of love that brought Christ into this world to die for us, His people. That leads us to our third point. And this point has three subpoints, and we're only going to do the first one this morning. The other two we're just going to touch on, and they will become next week's message along with some application. But we want to lead into the Lord's table. We want to focus on what the Lord has done, that we might worship Him. You see, it's far bigger than just husbands loving your wives or wives submitting to your husbands. It's what God has done to glorify Himself through the sacrifice of His Son, to call us into relationship with Himself for all eternity, that we might bring glory to Him and enjoy Him rather than be separated from Him in the lake of fire, which is what every one of us deserves. And so thirdly, the love of Christ for His church was and is expressed by sacrificial servant leadership. Love both gives of itself for the beloved, that's self-giving, but love also desires the beloved for itself. If a person gives of himself for someone else but has no desire for relationship with that one, we might call that altruism. But love desires as well. On the other hand, if there's a love that just desires so that I feel good and I'm not giving, that's really a very selfish love. But the love of Christ is seen that He gave Himself for us, His people, because He desired to have us for Himself as His bride. So the love of Christ for His church was expressed by self-sacrifice. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now Paul uses the past tense of the word love here. Now that doesn't imply that Christ no longer loves the church. Rather, it focuses on that great defining act of love, the sacrifice of Himself for the church on Calvary's cross. He continues to love His church, as verses 26 and 27 demonstrate, where we read that He sanctifies her and washes her for the goal of presenting the church to Himself as His bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then He goes on to talk about how He nourishes and cherishes the church. So He loves us. But the epitome of His love for the church was Calvary. If He has loved us in this greatest expression of love, we can rest assured that His love for us cannot fail and that He will continue to love us forever. But the measure of His ongoing love is that infinite self-sacrifice expressed at Calvary, where He gave Himself for our sins once and for all. How do you measure love? How do you measure the love of Christ? Well, perhaps we can attempt to measure His love, and of course it's impossible to do so adequately, but we can attempt to measure His love by recognizing the cost that it was willing to pay in expressing itself for the beloved. What did it cost the Son of God to love His church? What did it cost the Son of God to love His church? I think we are unable to grasp truly the immensity of what it cost Christ. We will focus on that for all eternity, and that will call forth our worship and our praise and our love for Him increasingly for all eternity. But what did it cost for Him to love us? When we talk about the church, we must remember that we're talking about every believer. So what Paul writes here of the church is true of you if you are a child of God, if your trust is in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We must do our best to understand as much as possible something that is infinite. We must do our best as much as it is possible for those who are finite, redeemed sinners to understand. We know from Scripture that Jesus is God, the eternal Son, the Son of God, the eternal Father. He is described in John 1:14 as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is described in John 1:18 as the only God who is at the Father's side, literally in the bosom of the Father. There is this eternal, intimate relationship that has been from eternity past, an infinite relationship. And it is a relationship of infinite mutual love and fellowship in unity, and unity rather, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And it is beyond our comprehension, just as is the infinite holiness of the triune God and the perfect, good, holy, righteous hatred of sin and wickedness by each member of the Trinity. Why do I bring the holiness of God and the hatred of sin when we're thinking about the love of God the Father and the love of God the Son for each other? Because that is closely connected to measuring the love of the Son for us. Because the love of the Son for His church, the love of the Son for each one of us who knows Christ, meant His leaving the Father's side. It meant His breaking of this eternal, infinite fellowship of love. It meant that the responsibility for the very sin that is so hated by God, that responsibility would be taken on by the Son. And the perfect, infinite wrath of the Father against that sin, our sin, your sin and my sin, that wrath would be borne by the Son in our place because of His great love for us. If there is any passage of Scripture that might help us to begin to grasp the depths of His love expressed at Calvary, it is perhaps that which expresses the infinite immensity of the painful cost of His bearing the wrath of His Father against our sin, the wrath that is in its essence separation from the One who has loved Him eternally and whom He loved eternally. And as our Lord hung on the cross of Calvary, the physical suffering, great as it was, cannot be compared with the pain of His Father turning His face away from His Son, which was the very outpouring of His righteous wrath on the One who was an innocent substitute, suffering in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. How can we ever measure that? How can we measure His suffering and thus His love? We cannot. But we can ponder His cry of dereliction as the God-man, who was God forsaken in our place, that He might bring us to God, crying out in those unfathomable words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have You forsaken me?" How do we grasp that? But that cry is the measure of His love for lost sinners. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Husbands, do we now begin to feel the weight of Paul's exhortation? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Who can live up to that? But that's the standard at which husbands must aim. As Paul writes elsewhere, referring to the weight of responsibility that falls on all who are called to preach the gospel, who is sufficient for these things? So every husband who understands his responsibility before God to love his wife as Christ loved the church must say, who is sufficient for these things? The love of Christ for His church was expressed by self-sacrifice. The love of husbands for wives must be as well. You have no idea what it's like to be a preacher when you're married. You have to preach on a text like this. Is there a man here today who does not feel like a failure in light of this? And we are. Thank God for the grace of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, which covers us. And of course, wives, we're all failures. We are all forgiven sinners who who by the grace of God continue to live together in marriages and in friendships and relationships and in the church family by the grace of God, who has taken away our guilt, who has set us free to increasingly become what He intended us to be. What a standard. Who can live up to that? The love of Christ for His church was and is expressed by sacrificial servant leadership. And of course, it is the model of what we are to follow, the self-sacrifice, which should break our hearts and humble us and motivate us to do better. Then we also see the love of Christ for His church is expressed in His desire to have the church as His own, set apart for Himself in the beauty of holiness. Verses 26 and 27, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. His self-sacrifice was for the purpose of having the church as His bride and a bride who would be beautiful. There's a parallel here with human love. The purpose of His dying for the church was that He would set her apart for Himself, that He would sanctify her. And this required that He would cleanse her, which implies that she needed cleansing. We needed cleansing, each of us. We are sinful people, and it also implies His atoning work on the cross. So we see the purpose in giving Himself up for us was that He might set us apart for Himself and cleanse us from our sin and our guilt. And then we see the result of His sanctifying self-sacrifice is that He will present the church to Himself as a beautiful bride in splendor, as Paul says. The word splendor there is related to the word for glory. So negatively, we can be thankful that one day we will be without sin completely. In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And positively, the church one day will be perfected in the beauty of holiness, holy and without blemish. That is our hope as Christians. The Lord willing, we'll explore these truths of His sanctifying purpose in His self-sacrificing love. We'll explore them next week and apply them to husbands in particular. We consider the effect husbands have on their wives as we live out this responsibility to love them as Christ loved the church. So that's one of next week's focuses. And the other one is the love of Christ for His church is expressed in His nourishing, cherishing, serving of His church as her head. We read in verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." And again, I'm only going to mention this in passing. The measure of our Lord's love for His people, the church, and for each one of us individually, if we are genuine Christians, the measure of this love is Calvary. But we must understand that this Calvary love is constant toward us. The Lord Jesus continues to love His church. We know that He prays unceasingly for us. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. He watches over us. He provides for us. He guides us. He protects us. And He is yearning for the day when we will be with Him, the day when we will see His glory, and the day when He will present us, the church, to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we, the church, might be holy and without blemish. The marriage supper of the Lamb is yet to come. But the point is that He nourishes and cherishes His bride, the church, us, every day. And that is the calling of every husband in regard to his wife. We are to love our wives self-sacrificially, desiring to bless them so that they can be all that God intends them to be, nourishing them and cherishing them daily in practical ways. We are to lead them and we are to serve them. So there's much more in this passage for us to wrestle with. But the crucial thing to remember is the self-sacrificial love of Christ for each of us, which we will celebrate in a moment. That is the model for husbands. That is to be the model for all of us as we are called to love one another, as we are called to take the gospel of Christ to those who are lost, and above all, as we are to love our Savior. That is the high calling of husbands as we follow Christ on the Calvary Road. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. May God help all of us husbands to be faithful. May he help all of us Christians to be faithful. Love as Christ loved. Let's pray. Father, who is adequate for these things? We thank you that the Son of God was and is adequate, and he loved us in such a way, and that his love sanctifies us and purifies us and motivates us. We thank you that it forgives us our failures. It washes away our guilt. It sets us free to become all that you want us to be. And it transforms us. And one day we will be like him. Who can believe it? And yet it's true. Help us, Father, to be focused on it. But in the meantime, may each of us strive, knowing that we've been loved and are being loved in that way. Help us strive to love one another, and especially husbands, to love our wives. For Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.